We have the joy of studying an entire chapter on false teachers. I think we need to pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we ask now that you would be with us as we study these verses together. We pray, Lord, that your spirit would speak to us and that we would learn everything we need to learn from you. We ask this in your name. Amen. So you have your outlines in front of you on the tables, and I'm going to have four different women stand up and read a verse. So we're going to go, because we're looking at 2 Peter chapter 2, I want to just dip back into 2 Peter chapter 1. And so would the first person stand up and read your verse? Thank you.
We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will. But prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Now, it's important to see the confidence that Peter places in the prophets who spoke true messages from God, because now he's going to really bear down on false teachers, and he's going to strongly warn the believers against these false teachers. He'll make clear that these false teachers are had existed before. It's not something new that's just come. And we know from our study last year through the Minor Prophets that there were certainly plenty of false teachers to go around. Peter also wanted his listeners to be alert to the presence of false teachers in their present time, and also to warn them that there would be false teachers in the future. So I hate to make this in the past and present in the future, kind of like Jesus saying, I was and am and will be. But these false teachers also were, are, and will be. So he starts with a short list of these characteristics. One is that they cleverly teach lies and heresy. Second is that they're greedy. Another is that they're shamelessly immoral. And another point is that their future is destruction. Peter also gives three examples of judgment and deliverance, or God's grace. And one of them is the fallen angels who displayed rebellion and pride. He says about them that they'll be waiting for judgment day. And Revelation 20 says something like, the devil now bound is destined for final judgment. So just as those angels who rebelled back in the time are waiting for their final judgment, the devil is also waiting for his final judgment, because he's been bound now because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. So also the people in Noah's day. Noah was a righteous man who warned the people of his time. I don't know if he actually went around preaching, but in the commentaries it said just by his righteous life, his life was preaching. But you'd think, I think it also says that he warned people. He warned people all the time, please turn, repent, but they wouldn't listen. And then the point of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot. You know, I've always quietly wondered about whether Lot was righteous. I'm going to read a little quote from my commentary about that, but I just thought only God really knows what's in a person's heart. Who am I to judge? But this is This was an interesting comment about Lot in my commentary. It says, the Genesis account, God's way is always to receive a God-fearing man who trusts him and hates evil. He delivered Lot, whose rescue was a classic instance of the salvation God offers. The Genesis account does not even claim with our present verse that Lot was a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. That's what Peter says. He appears simply as a man of the world who had strayed a long way from the God of his fathers. Though hospitable, he was weak, morally depraved and drunken. His heart was so deeply embedded in Sodom that he had to be positively dragged out. And you remember his wife turned around to look and turned into a pillar of salt. That's one of the stories I can remember as a four-year-old growing up. Time and again, it is emphasized that his rescue was entirely due to the unmerited favor of God, which he shows to men because of what he is, not because of what they are. That was really powerful. So basically, the point here is that Lot didn't necessarily deserve God's mercy, but because he was God-fearing and open enough to God's intervention, that God showed him his unearned grace. Now, let's go to point four. God knows how to rescue godly people from their trials. There is a difference between trials and temptations, and I did not hear this enough, and I didn't really understand this, but in 1 Corinthians 10:13, it's talking about temptations. God is faithful. He won't allow us to have more than we are able, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape. Trials, on the other hand, will often be more than we can handle. And I've got to tell you my own story. In my 30s, I was really grieved, confused, and even angry with God because of seeing the overload of sorrows that my oldest sister was experiencing, she and her husband. They were suffering greatly under this load of sorrows. And I asked God why he wasn't keeping his promise to not give them more than they could handle. I mean, I just struggled with this for many months. And then I finally heard a Bible teacher, Beth Moore, who cleared this up. And I learned that God will prevail in the midst of our trials, but not necessarily take them away. And let's hear from the second person reading from 2 Corinthians 1:8-9.
We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead.
So Paul was basically saying he experienced such trials and troubles that he thought he was going to die. All right, let's hear from the third person. 2 Corinthians 4:7-8-10.
We now have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. This makes it clear that our great power is from God, not from ourselves. We are pressed on every side by troubles, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are hunted down, but never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we are not destroyed. Through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies.
And so we could see that God allows us to experience heavy trials so that everyone can see clearly the life of Jesus shining through us. It's the power of God, not our own power. And it's in spite of our weak jars of clay is what it's referring to. Now I'm going to read a little quote from the commentary, which I was using. Christianity is no insurance policy against the trials of life. God allows them to befall the Christian. He meets us in them and delivers us out of them. Furthermore, the examples of Noah and Lot are instructive for showing how God delivers the God-fearing from tests. Neither of these men had an immediate deliverance. Noah had to help himself by building an ark in obedience to God's instructions, despite the mirth of his neighbors. Lot had to endure long years of self-recrimination for his foolish decision to go and live in Sodom. Yet at the time of his choosing, God delivered them both. God may allow us to face long years of waiting before he intervenes. He may use us to help ourselves out of the difficulty, but he well knows how to deliver the godly. He can be relied on. So the point is, trust God. Now, we're going to go on to more characteristics of false teachers, point five. So in addition, I mean, Peter just heaps on bad things about these false teachers. And you've got to really realize he's got a pastor's heart, a father's heart towards these young believers in his responsibility. He is trying to warn them and then warn them again and then warn them again. And as Rachel brought out, he felt like his time was coming near. So this was his chance to finally set things very clear. So in addition to these other things that were mentioned about them, they are never at rest from sin. Because with lust, one is never satisfied, but always longing for more. In a very similar way to that, they were experts in greed. The commentary I used says that the phrase used here is actually related to the word gymnasium, which I thought was chilling. They're training themselves like hours a day, like you see people in the gym, just training themselves to just love money and be greedy. They were dedicated to mastering greed. Now, greed is defined as the unbridled desire for more and more things. Things you have no right to, and things you have no need of. I thought that was interesting. Things you have no right to, and things you have no need of. This reminds me of the quote we heard in church a few months ago, a quote by one of the richest Americans at that time, Rockefeller, when he was asked, how much money is enough? This is my paraphrase. He said, just a little bit more. I just need a little bit more. He was the richest man in America, or one of the richest, and he just needed a little bit more. And lastly, they deliberately wandered off and followed another famous false prophet, Balaam. And here's another great quote from my sources on Balaam. And the story of Balaam I grew up with, and many of you are familiar with, but it brings out some interesting things. Here's the quote. It says, Balaam's judgment was so swayed by his greed that he actually thought he could succeed in his plan of opposing God's will. But in Balaam's case, even his donkey knew better. So there's two things we need to learn from Balaam and his talking donkey. Chrissy, if you could read this last.
This horde is going to lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor, near the river, in his native land. Balak said, "A people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the land and have settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people, because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the country. For I know that those you bless are blessed, and those you curse are cursed." The elders of Moab and Midian left, taking with them the fee for divination. When they came to Balaam, they told him what Balak had said. "Spend the night here," Balaam said to them, "and I will bring you back the answer the Lord gives me." So the Moabite princes stayed with him. And then in verse 12, "But God said to Balaam, 'Do not go with them. You must not put a curse on these people because they are blessed.'"
So here's this foreign king asking Balaam, one of God's prophets, to put a curse on the Israelites, his own people. And what you'll see is that Balaam basically invites them, "Oh, stick around. I'll ask God one more time. Oh, why don't you offer me a little bit more money, and then I'll ask God one more time." And then they came back a third time to, you know, he was inviting temptation. And each time it ratcheted up the amount of money they were willing to offer him. I think they offered him clothes too. But we need to value God's leading over financial gain. Even though God's guidance was very clear the first time, Balaam loved money so much that he allowed himself to be tempted three times. And the second point is, we need to be humble enough to learn from even the most unlikely teachers, because it took the donkey actually talking to Balaam when Balaam went to hit him. Let me just read that little section, because it's just crazy. So the next morning, Balaam saddled his donkey and started off with the Moabite officials. You know, God was furious that Balaam was going, so he sent an angel of the Lord to stand in the road to block his way. As Balaam and two servants were riding along, Balaam's donkey suddenly saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. The donkey bolted off the road into a field, but Balaam beat it and turned it back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood at a place where the road narrowed between two vineyard walls. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing there, it tried to squeeze by, and it ended up crushing Balaam's foot against the wall. So Balaam beat the donkey again. Then the angel of the Lord moved farther down the road and stood in a place so narrow that the donkey could not get by at all. This time, when the donkey saw the angel, it lay down under Balaam. In a fit of rage, Balaam beat it again with his staff. Then the Lord caused the donkey to speak. And the donkey said, "What have I done to you that deserves your beating me these three times?" it asked Balaam. And Balaam, and this is very instructive, just get a load of this. Balaam says, "Because you have made me look like a fool," he shouted. "If I had a sword with me, I would kill you." So basically, his pride was wounded. "You made me look like a fool." He was angry enough to beat his donkey three times because his pride was affected. And what did the donkey say? "But I am the same donkey you always ride on. Have I ever done anything like this before?" "No," Balaam admitted. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the roadway with a drawn sword in his hand. Balaam fell face down on the ground before him. Now, I had done this study by Beth Moore from this book, Living Beyond Yourself. It's on the fruit of the Spirit. And there was a little section on Balaam and his talking donkey. And let me just read to you what she says here. Numbers 22 clearly demonstrates that God can use anything or anyone as an instrument of his instruction. He can oppose a donkey through a prophet or a prophet through a donkey. He can deliver his message to us in any form he wishes. When we are proud, rebellious, and insist on our own way, the chances are good he'll use a donkey. Unlikely teachers have a twofold purpose: to bring humility and instruction. Often we will learn no other way. She talks about the importance of having a teachable spirit. And she goes on to say, sometimes we don't mind something new, we just don't like the vehicle God has chosen to drive that to a new us to a new place. But the precious part of this kind of gentleness, because this was her lesson on gentleness, is being willing and anxious to learn, regardless of who he chooses as our unlikely teacher. And I took that to heart, and I just, you know, asked God to please give me a humble heart, and I asked him to please not have to resort to a donkey, but let me listen the first time. And wouldn't you know, just a few days later, I was driving along in the car somewhere with my daughter, and we were coming out of Liberty Tree Mall, I think, and we saw this man standing with one of those placards. And on the placard, it said something like, homeless, no work, pregnant girlfriend. And without a second thought, I just said, well, I wonder whose fault that was. Well, my 20-year-old daughter was shocked by my harsh judgment, and she told me so in no uncertain terms. And in reaction to her scolding, my first impulse was to explain or rationalize. But suddenly the Lord reminded me of what I had asked him to teach me about the most unlikely teachers. I mean, she wasn't a donkey. Don't ever relay this story to her and say that I'm calling her a donkey. But I suddenly remembered that, and I thought, well, that humbled me long enough to help me stop and take a breath and actually say, I'm sorry for my words. And I even was able to thank her for her words of correction, because I don't want to be that person. I don't want to be that judgmental person. Anyway, back to Balaam. So according to my Bible commentary, Balaam's attempt to make Israel sin by leading them in, he ended up, you know, after confessing to God, oh yeah, you were right, and I see your angel, he ended up changing his mind, and he ended up leading them in cultic prostitution with Midianites. Far worse, this, my commentary says, this was far worse than a military attack would have been, because the military attack would have come from an enemy nation, but because of his false teaching, he led the Israelites to bring to fall into sin and bring God's judgment on them as a nation, and it led to his own death. 7.7. False teachers promise freedom, but are slaves themselves. And in my Bible, that verse 19 says, for you are a slave to whatever controls you. Now, that was also chilling for me. You are a slave to whatever controls you. Now, we're believers, and yet we can be controlled by a lot of things. We can be controlled by our time. We can be controlled by the media. We can be controlled by the thoughts in our minds from books that we've read or movies that we've seen. And so let me just point out that these false teachers, in my commentary, it says that they were once firm Christians. It used the word Orthodox Christians. So they weren't just coming through from the outside. They were actually inside. They were once firm Christians. And it also says they weren't just ignorant, they willfully disobeyed. And the other problem that Peter had with these false teachers is they tempted weak and new believers to follow them. And I think one of the most troublesome things is that they called darkness light and bondage liberty. And let me just read this little section from my commentary. It says, to call darkness light and to call bondage liberty is unforgivable sin. It's unforgivable not because God is unwilling to forgive, because God is always willing to forgive, but because the man who persists in such self-delusion refuses to accept the forgiveness which God patiently offers to rebels or people who rebel. So that's a sobering end to this, and let me just close us in prayer, and let's offer our hearts to the Lord and ask him to search us and know us. Dear Lord, we thank you for these warnings against false teachers, and we ask that you would search our hearts right now and see if we are living under the control of anything other than you. Are we living for the approval or admiration of others? Are we living for just a little bit more money? Please help us, Lord, to seek you more than any financial gain. Please help us be teachable, to set aside our pride and be humble enough to hear you speak through anyone or anything, even if it means a donkey. Amen.